That's a good prayer. Hands ready to receive what God has for us. I wonder, what would you ask of him? What would you ask to receive this morning? Let me suggest three things I think all of us would agree on that we would ask of God this morning. Freedom from captivity, deliverance from evil, and hope for the future. I don't think any of us are going to disagree with those three things. Freedom from captivity, deliverance from evil, hope for the future. I'm sure these are three things that we all would say, yes, I want that, I want that. Three things which have been much talked about in recent weeks. So for example, as terrorist strikes have taken place and the crushing inevitability of future terrorist strikes that will come presses in on us, we fear how we'd cope if we were faced in similar circumstances, and we want to be assured of our freedom from captivity. We want that together. And as we've been made aware, at least to the extent that the media has been able, we've been made aware of what's been going on in Nigeria this week with Boko Haram, of unthinkable further atrocities there, and in other parts of the world, in Iraq, and so many other different places. One of the things that we long for is for deliverance from evil, for our world to be free of evil. We want that. It rises up naturally within us, I think. And what of hope for the future? Well, as we encounter so many different difficulties and struggles, so many different types of painful uncertainty, whether that be looming economic instability, which might have implications for your job or indeed your children's jobs, whether that might be relational strife that we encounter in our families, in our church, whether that might be ill health, or whether that might just be the sense of shame and guilt that we face because we're always tripping up on the same things over and over again. We often wonder in that place, can there be any hope for the future? Is there hope for us? Are things ever going to get better? Are things going to overwhelm us? And we come to the Bible this morning and we ask, can we find these things? Freedom from captivity, deliverance from evil, hope for the future. Can we know that? Can we know these things this week? Is there any hope for us? In this context of whatever challenges and difficulties that we face, whether they're on a global scale or whether they're on a personal scale that perhaps only we know about or those most close to us, the question is there any good news for us this morning? Does Jesus have anything to say into that context? My answer is yes. Just to give the game away. There's good news this morning, friends. We're in Luke, as we've just been reading, and as Glenn mentioned last week, we're now entering a new section in Luke's gospel. Jesus has been journeying towards Jerusalem since chapter 9, verse 51, and in these recent passages, Luke has recorded Jesus teaching in the temple day by day. But now, as of chapter 22, things are going to shift. These coming verses of Luke's gospel record for us the hours leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. And as we pick up the story this week in chapter 22, these themes that I've been talking about are front and center. Freedom from captivity, deliverance from evil, hope for the future. They're right at the heart of what we're reading about in these verses. Verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. You see, just as these matters of freedom and deliverance and hope are important to us now, so they have always been important. And just as we turn to God this morning, searching for some help with these issues, so God's people had been doing for hundreds of years leading up to the time of this passage. And they had done that in a number of ways, but not least in these feasts that we're reading about in this passage. In the annual day of Passover and in the annual feast of unleavened bread, these themes of freedom, deliverance, and hope were what they were all about. And Jesus, being the Jewish man that he was, Jesus being the Jewish teacher, rabbi that he wasn't about to ignore what God had put in place for the people of Israel many hundreds of years ago in annually recognizing these festivals. He wasn't going to ignore that, but he was indeed going to fulfill what God had asked of them. But he was going to go way beyond it now. This was not going to be any typical Passover meal. You see, Jesus was not just a Jewish man. Jesus was not just a Jewish rabbi. But Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The chosen one, the anointed one, the rescuer of God's people. So he was going to take these practices that God had asked his people to put in place, and he was about to take them so much further. He was about to infuse them with something precious and wonderful beyond words. Everything was about to change. So what I want to do this morning is I want to give a little bit of background on these feasts, these religious festivals, and then I want to look at three ways just from this passage that Jesus brings about the reality that these religious feasts were pointing towards. So first of all, what are these things all about? Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day of Passover. What are they all about? Well, over 1,400 years before this time, when Jesus is in this place in Jerusalem, over 1,400 years before then, God's people were held captive in slavery in Egypt. And many of us will know this story, but perhaps many of us don't. So we're going to look at it briefly. And they were held in captivity, made to do hard labor. Everything looked very, very bleak. But God, before that, had promised to the father of the Israelite people, to Abraham, that he would give them their own land, that it would be a prosperous land, a wonderful land, that they'd become as a people as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that through them, all families of the earth would be blessed. But it looked very bleak. You know, those promises seemed a long time ago, and God's people are oppressed and in slavery, and they cry out to God. They cry out to God for rescue from that oppression. And God, in his faithfulness, as we've been thinking about this morning, in his faithfulness, God heard the cries of his people, and he sent someone to rescue them. Who did he send? Someone tell me. Come on, who did God send to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt? Moses is correct. And at the heart of that rescue, we don't have time to go over the whole story, but at the heart of that rescue, there were two key moments. You can read about them in Exodus 12, Exodus chapter 13. If you're going through your Bible in 1 year, you might be getting to these passages quite soon. But two key moments in this rescue. One was called Passover. One was called Passover. And what happened was, because of the defiance of Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, God's judgment was going to be poured out on all the people of that land. But God had not forgotten his people, and he had made a way for them to be safe from the judgment of God. What they were to do is they were to take a lamb, they were to sacrifice a lamb and put some of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes. So when God saw the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes, he would pass over those doors and he would keep them safe. God's judgment would not land on those homes where his people had sacrificed a lamb and put that blood on the doorpost. So God had commanded that the people remember this moment. Remember that I passed over you. Remember that I didn't judge you. Remember that I did listen to your cry. Passover. God said, once a year, I want you to remember that. That's what Passover is about. And the other key moment that God required his people to remember was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You say, well, what's that all about? Well, when they had to leave Egypt, the people of Israel had to leave in a hurry. They had to leave hastily. There'd be no time for their bread to rise. So God told them to make bread without leaven, such as yeast. And it was another aspect of how their escape from oppression was to come about. So God said, I want you to remember that. I want you to set aside a 7-day period where you remember how I called you out of Egypt, where you remember some of the details of that. Remember that you weren't to eat bread with any yeast in it. And again, this was just to make sure once a year that they didn't forget God's goodness to them, God's mercy on them. God was saying, I want to put in place ways for you to recall how good I've been to you. That even though you've wronged me, when you cry out to me, I hear you, I'm faithful, I'll rescue you. So for hundreds of years, God's people had recognized these different religious festivals right up until the time of Jesus. And indeed, the Jewish people still observe these feasts. And as we said, Jesus was no different. He wanted to observe these feasts that God had put in place. And we read that in verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So what's the context here in this passage? Well, what's at the heart of these festivals? Well, at the heart of these festivals is freedom from captivity, deliverance from evil, and hope for the future. That's what these festivals are all about. And Jesus is now saying, he wants to make clear that actually all of these things, deliverance from evil, freedom from captivity, hope for the future, all of these things are ultimately to be found in me. That's what Jesus is about to go on to demonstrate. For hundreds of years, God's people had been remembering God's faithfulness, his power, his action and guidance and the freedom that he had brought. And what happened was that as they remembered, that gave them hope for their waiting, because the Israelites found themselves in another tight spot, this time not under oppression from the Egyptians, but under oppression from the Roman Empire. And again, God's people were crying out. So as they remembered, it gave them hope for the future, and they were waiting for something. They waited to be free again. They waited to know God's blessing again. They waited to know that sense of hope and future. And Jesus is saying in this passage, all of that is to be found in me. To be found in me, your remembering and your waiting can now find its fulfillment. I am going to put all things right. All God's promises are true. He hasn't forgotten his people. He hasn't forgotten his promise to bless not just the people of Israel, but that through the people of Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God hasn't forgotten about that. And I want to tell you that all of that is going to come about through me, Jesus is saying. That's what is going on in this wonderful passage. Now, how can we see that? What are some ways that this is made known to us in these verses? I want to look at three ways from these verses that Jesus brings about the reality that these religious feasts had been pointing towards. Three aspects of Jesus' heart toward us this morning, seen in these verses that can lead us to know something of that sense of freedom and deliverance and hope. First of all, Jesus leads us. Jesus leads us. How is it that we come to know this freedom, this deliverance, this hope? How do we come to know of these things? And the answer is we follow Jesus' lead. He leads us in this. I don't know what you think church is all about. I don't know what you think being a follower of Jesus is all about. But we have to be so careful that we don't start with, what can we do? What do we do to know freedom? What do we do to get rid of the evil in my life and in this world? What do we do to deliver ourselves? We mustn't start there. Instead, we must start with not what do we do, but what has Jesus done? Jesus is in control, friends. And that's one of the things that just comes through so clearly in this passage. Jesus is in control. But here's the thing. The context would suggest otherwise. You know, an initial reading, it wouldn't suggest that Jesus is in control. Verse 2. Let's read it together. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. So here's powerful people who are actively trying to put an end to Jesus. Doesn't seem like he's in control very much. Or verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. Satan himself, Satan who has been largely absent in Luke's gospel since chapter 4 when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, Satan has taken charge of one of the men closest to Jesus. And again, we can't minimize the scale of this. Satan himself, the father of lies, the murderer, the thief, as Jesus said, who comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He who, in 1 Peter 5, it says, he who prowls around like a roaring lion. We mustn't underplay this. In these hours, behind the scenes of what's going on, there is a cosmic spiritual war being waged. Satan has taken control of someone and is doing everything he can to bring this Jesus to nothing. It doesn't seem that Jesus is in control. And this happens to the extent that Judas, it says in verse 4, he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Again, it doesn't seem that Jesus is in control. These religious leaders are glad. They can't believe the luck that they've had. They've been trying to find a way to get rid of Jesus, and all of a sudden, one of Jesus' closest followers comes and says, I'll do it for you. I will deliver him into your hand. I'll do it in such a way that there won't be a crowd around about, and all of a sudden, these religious leaders are glad because they look like they can get away with this. It doesn't look very hopeful. It looks bleak. It looks like a mess. It doesn't look like Jesus is in control. It doesn't look like Jesus has a hope. But in this context in Luke, Luke is crystal clear. He goes out of his way to make clear to us that Jesus is in control. So let me share with you some of the ways that Luke wants to make that clear in this passage. First of all, it's Jesus who plans for this Passover meal to take place. Verse 15 says, he earnestly desired that it would happen. He asks the disciples to get it ready. He doesn't just leave it in their hands. It's very clear he is in control. And we see that because he points Peter and John to the supernaturally pre-prepared way that this meal is all set up. That's what verses 10 to 13 are all about, where he says, you know, go into the city and you're going to find this and you're going to find that, and the room's all going to be prepared. And it says they went in and they found that just as Jesus had said, Jesus is in control of how this meal is going to come about. It's Jesus next who makes clear what this moment in this meal is all about. He's laying out what this meal is to be about, and we're going to come to that. It's Jesus who makes crystal clear that while he has been betrayed and should know nothing about it, look at verse 21, Jesus says, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. He knows exactly what has happened. He knows exactly what is going to come. Next and finally, it's Jesus who makes clear that, you know what, Judas, it might look like it's you who is in control, but you are not in control here. Look at verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Yes, Judas, I'll let you play your part, but don't you start thinking that you are catching me out here. This plan has been determined since before the foundation of the world. Do you remember what Jesus said in John's gospel? No one takes my life from me. No one takes, but I lay it down and I will lift it up. Jesus is in control. Luke wants to make that so clearly to us. So here's the question. How do we know that freedom, that deliverance, that hope? Well, we have to know that Jesus takes the lead. we have to know that Jesus is in charge. It doesn't always look like that. It doesn't always feel like that. It didn't then in this passage, and it often doesn't now, but Jesus leads us to that place. And dear friends, I want to encourage you to take heart in that this morning. Take heart that Jesus is in control. If it feels like the ground beneath your feet is shaking, know that Jesus is in control. If you find yourself in a fog of confusion, struggling to believe that which you once believed, know that Jesus is in control. He leads us forward. If you find yourself this morning in a pit of despair, if you find yourself plagued by the same insecurities as always, the same fears as always, the same questions you can't shake about who Jesus really is and is he who he says he is, if you find yourself plagued by the same patterns of behavior that pull you down again and again, I want to let you know that Jesus is in all of that. He's in control. He leads us through these difficulties. He leads us through to that place of freedom and deliverance and hope. So know that this morning. Jesus leads us. He's in control. The second thing to remember about Jesus from these verses is Jesus leads us, first of all. Secondly, Jesus knows us. Yes, Jesus is in control, but here's the question. Will we surrender to him? Will we surrender to him and follow his lead? It looked like Judas had. Everyone would have assumed Judas was someone who loved Jesus and who wanted to follow Jesus wherever he would lead him. Do you remember that in Luke chapter 6, I think it is, Jesus stayed up all night praying before he appointed his 12 disciples? Stayed up all night praying, and he came down and he named them, and he named Judas Iscariot as one of those who would walk most closely with Jesus in his time on earth. Judas was around Jesus' ministry. He was up close when he saw Jesus work incredible miracles. He saw all the teaching that Jesus had for the crowds, and indeed he heard some teaching that the disciples alone received. He saw Jesus' great love in action time and time again. It looked like Jesus was one of his followers, Judas was one of Jesus' disciples, but he was never truly a follower of Jesus. And my second point is Jesus knew that. Jesus knows us. He leads us. Will we surrender to that leading? And I want to say he knows this morning whether you will. He knows this morning whether you have. Judas was a fraud. As Darrell Bock puts it, he says, Judas represents the disciple who is no disciple at all. Standing close to Jesus does not in itself guarantee spiritual success if the heart is not allied properly to God. Some who associate with Jesus for a time will ultimately deny him. Until their desertion, they will look every bit like disciples. Judas was a fraud. The freedom and deliverance and hope that Jesus offered was not what Judas wanted. He wanted 30 pieces of silver. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted to be in control of his life and destiny. But he couldn't fool Jesus. Jesus knew. Nor, interestingly, did Jesus have any desire to fudge this issue. Verse 22, woe, Jesus says, woe to that man by whom I am betrayed. Jesus says, you're guilty, Judas. Woe to you. That is a warning of God's coming judgment and wrath. Woe to you, Judas, you faker.
walking around with me, acting like you're religious and acting like you know me and love me. Woe to you. God's judgment is going to be poured out on you one day because you chose 30 pieces of silver over me. You chose to be in control rather than to surrender your life to me and know the freedom and hope and deliverance that only I can bring. And brothers and sisters and friends, how many in our churches in the UK and the West look just like Judas, look like perfectly reasonable disciples of Jesus, but who are no disciples of all? And we need to pray and ask for God's Spirit to resonate with our spirit that we are children of God. And we know that we are children of God when we cry up, Abba, Father, when we come to that place of surrender. That's what Romans 8, 15 to 17 is all about. Go home and read it. The Spirit Himself testifies to our spirit that we are children of God if we cry out, Abba, Father. I want to challenge you this morning. If this is you, if you see yourself in this Judas character, if this is you, that if you know that you'd rather have 30 pieces of silver, whatever that might mean in your world, that little bit extra more comfort, that bit more money, that little bit more freedom to be your own boss, that little bit more freedom to pass judgment on what Jesus says and does, if that's you, if you'd rather have your 30 pieces of silver over Jesus Himself, Jesus knows it. He knows this morning. And there is no ultimate freedom or deliverance or hope in 30 pieces of silver. It will pass away. It will crumble away on the last day. And you'll be left face to face with the God of heaven and earth for whom you said, I'm not interested. I'd rather have this. And you'll have to give an account in that moment. It won't give you what you're hoping for. And I want to plead with us as a people this morning that we wouldn't be fooled. We wouldn't be fooled by that which glitters in this world, but that we would put it aside and we would find in Christ alone our joy, in Christ alone our deliverance from that which is keeping us in captivity, in Jesus alone. We may fool one another, but we will not fool Jesus. So, how do we know freedom from captivity, deliverance from evil, hope for the future? First of all, know that Jesus leads us. He's in control. He's in control. Secondly, know that Jesus knows us. He knows my heart and oh, how I've wrestled this week. He knows your heart, and I pray that you would wrestle this week. He knows what we truly desire. He leads us. He knows us. And then finally, so clear from this passage, Jesus loves us. Jesus loves us. That's what I think more than anything Jesus wants you to know this morning from this passage. He loves you. This is surely the main point of this passage. This passage, which is so well known that we come back to every single month here in this church as we break bread and share wine together. Now, we're not going to get too much into the nitty-gritty of what Luke lays out here about the Last Supper. You'll be glad to know with 10 minutes to go before the end of our service. It's very complicated. There's lots of discussion as to how it connects with Matthew and Mark and John. And we don't have time to get into all of that. But I want to say as well that there is plenty that is crystal clear in what is laid out for us in these verses. Plenty that's crystal clear and too wonderful for words. Jesus loves you. How He loves you, brother and sister and friend, this morning. Given the context of this meal, given all that we've talked about, given the betrayal that's coming, the abandonment that's coming, that Jesus goes ahead with this meal is incredible, and it's almost too much for us to get our heads around. What is the context of this meal? Well, the context is horrific injustice. Horrific injustice. Religious leaders cloaked in cowardice who are doing everything they can to snuff out the life of this man who only came to do good to people, who only came to show life and love and hope to people. and they're trying to get rid of him. So there's horrific injustice, and it's also in the context of unthinkable betrayal by those closest to him for 30 pieces of silver. And the context is Jesus' full knowledge, not only of the betrayal that has happened, but of the abandonment that will happen by all the other disciples who didn't give up on Jesus altogether, but they certainly were going to run away from him in his time of greatest need. And in that context, Jesus still plans a meal for his friends. He still hosts a meal. He still sits with them and shares bread and wine. Oh, what a Savior we have. Would you do that? Would you open your home to people like that in that context? But we want to think carefully about what's going on here because it's just remarkable. Jesus reclines with those who will betray or abandon him. That was how they shared these important meals. They would recline on long kind of sofas around a low table. Jesus reclines with those who will betray or abandon him. He speaks in verse 19, of his earnest desire to share this meal. That's a Jewish phrase that was soaked in emotion and powerful words. He says, I earnestly desire to share this meal. This Passover meal that Jesus is sharing was a meal which celebrated God's rescue for sinners. That's what Passover was about. But it was only a foreshadowing. It was pointing to something else. And in this meal, Jesus will now infuse it with even greater significance, pointing to the ultimate rescue plan of God, the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan to rescue those in need. And this meal is not going to be based on the shed blood of any lamb, but this future rescue of God's people is going to be based on the shed blood of the perfect and holy innocent Lamb of God. And Jesus begins to lay out how the ultimate fulfillment of how God will rescue sinners will occur through the betrayal and abandonment of those who he has come to share a meal with. And he begins to share the full scope of what this coming abandonment and death will achieve for the very people who are complicit in the coming about of that death. Jesus is laying out the gospel, his death, which will come about through people like the ones that he sits with and shares this meal with. It's incredible. He shares that his body will be given for us. Verse 19, and he takes bread and breaks it, talking of his body which would be broken for his people. He talks of Jesus' blood that will be poured out for us, obtaining and securing this new covenant, as he puts it in verse 20, this new covenant I was reading about from Jeremiah 31 when I cheated earlier, this new way to know God, this new way to relate to God, based not on our continually flawed attempts to make God pleased with us, happy with us, but based on established and rock solid in and through Jesus and Jesus alone, through his blood. It's the new covenant of his blood. It's based on what Jesus has done. And there's so much rich and profound truth here. So many good questions that can come to mind. And we're going to get to these. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at, why did Jesus have to die again in the lead up to Good Friday? What did Jesus' death actually achieve? How did that all work? We're going to look at that. But I don't want all these important questions to lead us away from the main point that I don't want us to miss the beautiful simplicity of this, that Jesus had a meal with the very people who would betray and abandon him. He who could in a moment reveal his splendor and power and force every knee in that room to bow before him, Jesus reclines. Reclines with people like you and me and makes clear to them and to us his chosen path of suffering so that we could know him forevermore. That's our Jesus. freedom from captivity, deliverance from evil, hope for the future. Year in, year out, God's people had observed a meal, remembering God's goodness, and they were yearning for that day when it would find its consummation, its ultimate and final consummation. And still, the Israelite Jewish people are yearning for that day, and we need to pray for them. And Jesus came along and made clear, these things that you're longing for, they're here, they're present, they're available to you, they're found in me. Jesus says, I'm in control. I'm in control. I will lead you. Know that Jesus is in control this morning. Jesus said, you can't fool me. I know you. I know how you're responding, even now in this very moment, in this second, in this room. And thirdly, Jesus says, you can come to me. Come to me. I love you. No matter what you've done, no matter what your fears or your pains, no matter what will come in this world, Jesus says, I'm here for you. I earnestly desire this relationship with you now and into eternity. And friends, that freedom and deliverance and that hope, it changes everything for us. Those who know Jesus in providing these things are never the same again. Stop living for themselves, and they want to share that news with other people. And they want to know this Jesus more and more. They want to grow in their love for, their appreciation of, their worship of this great King and this great friend, this great Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit now would testify, would resonate with our spirit, and that we would acknowledge your presence here, that we would acknowledge that you're in control, that you know us, that you love us. God, bring that deep assurance into our hearts, I pray. Thank you so much that it's not about what we've done, it's about what Jesus has done and how we need your grace and mercy.